Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Ah. Imagine there's no countries. Just reading the lyrics. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Now, I could have sung that for you. They are, of course, the lyrics, or some of the lyrics, from the song Imagine, written by John Lennon in 1971. It eventually topped the charts in the UK in 1980, following Lennon's death. He goes on in the third verse to talk... Wow.
I've changed my mind.
Microphones everywhere.
Sing it.
Do you want to sing it, Reese?
No.
he goes on in the third voice to talk about... To say, imagine no possessions. You know, eliminate personal property. Then there'd be no greed or hunger. There'd be a brotherhood of man. All people would share all the world. And the world would live as one. Now, when you actually look at the lyrics of John Lennon's song Imagine, what does it sound like?
Communism.
Communism, thank you. Yeah. Communism. No God. No countries. No eternity. No possessions. Everyone just sharing all the world and living as one in perfect peace with no hunger or poverty. I mean, that is the dream of communism. Communism which takes Christian aspirations for a brotherhood of man, but removes God from the picture and so attempts to create paradise here on earth now by our own efforts and machinations. Is that the key to a better future for humanity? No God, no eternity, no heaven, no hell, no judgment, everyone just living for today. That's how most Australians live. Except maybe the no possessions bit. I mean, Australians like their stuff. But that's how most Australians live. Even if many Australians sort of notionally believe in God, they live as practical atheists. What about you? Are you living for today, or are you living for tomorrow? That's what I want you to think about this morning as we read through 2 Peter chapter 3. So let's have a look at it together, verses 1 and 2. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Now, in these two verses, Peter restates in summary form what he's already said in the second half of chapter 1. You remember that? That the purpose of this letter, his second letter, likely referring to 1 Peter as the first letter, but the purpose of this letter, or both letters, is as reminders. Reminders. He wants the people to whom he's writing, the believers to whom he's writing, to remember the truth about Jesus. He's written reminders to stimulate us to wholesome thinking. Our thoughts matter. What we think matters. And the way we need to be reminded of the truth so that we're stimulated to wholesome thinking is to pay attention to two things. Verse 2, the words of the prophets and the message of Jesus proclaimed by the apostles. Effectively for us today, the Old Testament and the New Testament. In these words, the words of the apostles and the prophets, that's what we need to remember. And there are three specific reasons in this letter why the people Peter wrote to needed a reminder. Three threats to their thinking or to their memory. The first threat we saw in chapter 1 was the passing of the apostles. Peter knew that he wouldn't live much longer. How would believers continue to remember after the apostles had departed? Well, the teaching of the apostles needed to be written down, hence the need for letters like this one. The second threat we saw in chapter 2, false teachers. Those who will, in the name of Christ, actually teach lies and deceptions and deny the sovereign Lord who bought them, twist the truth. And in chapter 3, we see another threat, a different group of opponents. They are those Peter calls in verse 3, scoffers. Just as he said in chapter 2, verse 1, there'll be false teachers among you, so he says in chapter 3, verse 3, above all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Verse 3 tells us not only that scoffers will come, but how they'll come. They'll be following their own evil desires. The Bible recognizes that much of our activity is driven by desire. But desire can be good and desire can be evil. These scoffers aren't neutral. They aren't unbiased, sort of impartial critics of Christianity. Their scoffing is motivated scoffing. They're following their own evil desires. And so in that way, they resemble the false teachers of chapter 2 who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh. But with their words, they have their own distinct attack on Christian faith. Verse 4 tells us what they say. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Where is this coming, he promised? Now, this isn't a genuine question. I mean, that the scoffers aren't engaging in dialogue with Christians to try and, like, determine the truth or get an answer to their question. Maybe you've spoken to people like that who ask questions, but they're not genuine questions. The questions are just attacks. This isn't a genuine question. They're scoffing. They're mocking. They're challenging the Christian faith as far-fetched, and the Christian hope, ridiculing the Christian hope as far-fetched. Now, where is this coming? After all, everything just ticks on as it always has. Nothing's changed. Everything's the same. Let me make a couple of observations. One about the meaning of the text, which is going to take us bouncing around a few other places in 2 Peter, but I think it's worth seeing. And one about the world we live in today. So first, an observation about the meaning of the text. The word coming there in verse 4 is the Greek word parousia. Parousia. Now, that Greek word parousia can be used for anyone's presence or their coming or their arrival. So Paul or Titus, it's used of them and of other people at different places in the New Testament. But the most frequent use of this word, parousia, in the New Testament is for the coming of Jesus. The coming of Jesus. And all 14 times outside of 2 Peter, we'll get to the three times it's used in 2 Peter in a moment, but all 14 times that word parousia is used of the coming of Jesus outside of 2 Peter, it's talking about Jesus' second coming, his return. That's the coming. That's his parousia. It's his return. That Jesus is coming back. What about the three times in 2 Peter? Well, we've got one of them here in 3 verse 4, where again, it's clearly talking about Jesus' second coming. It's talking about something that is ahead. Where is it? Why hasn't he come back yet? The second place is in chapter 3, verse 12, where there it's the coming of the day of God, the same event when Jesus returns, Judgment Day. The other place is in 1:16. Turn back to chapter 1. 1 verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, maybe you talked about this in your discussion group yesterday if you did the bonus question. Did anyone do that? We're going to talk about this yesterday and the transfiguration and seeing a couple of nods and lots of blank faces. All right. The most natural understanding of verse 16 here in chapter 1, although it's probably not the understanding you first came to when you first read this verse, the most natural understanding, I think, of this verse is that Peter is saying he didn't make up stories about Jesus' second coming. He didn't make up stories about Jesus' second coming. His parousia. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. And then Peter backs that up. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17, he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. See, I think that's why the event Peter refers to back up what he's saying in verse 16, is the transfiguration. Because what's the transfiguration? The transfiguration is a glimpse of the glory of Jesus that will be seen by all when he returns. It's a foretaste, a sneak preview of Christ's glory at his second coming. If you keep a finger in 2 Peter, and if you like, turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus speaking to his disciples. Speaking to his disciples, 16, verse 28, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, what's that talking about? Now, in part, that's talking about, I think, Jesus' death and resurrection, which in one sense is the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom. But I don't think it's just talking about that, because what we have next in Matthew's Gospel is after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. There it is, some of those disciples who had been standing there with Jesus, seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, getting a sneak preview, a glimpse of Jesus in the glory that is his and that will be revealed to all when he returns. See, Jesus not only promised to come again, he gave a sign to reinforce that promise. Back in 2 Peter chapter 1. When you look again at that, you'll see that Peter's saying the Old Testament prophets, they taught the same thing too. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you'll do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, it's using imagery there, some of it's Old Testament imagery, but the prophetic hope, the prophetic message is a light shining in a dark place which we look to until the day dawns, until the light is fully with us. Again, Peter's talking about how the Old Testament prophets promise a glorious future. A glorious future. So this future, the second coming of Christ, the day of judgment, this is in fact one of the principal themes of this letter. With that in mind, look again at chapter 3, verse 2. We'll go back to chapter 3 now. And chapter 3, verse 2. Peter says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Now, what command? He doesn't say specifically what command. Maybe it's deliberately broad. Like maybe it's just sort of like everything Jesus taught. You know, all of his commands. Or perhaps he has a specific command in mind. Again, keep your finger there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Now, this is a section of Jesus' teaching that we know is on Peter's mind because he quotes from it in chapter 3, verse 10, or he alludes to it in chapter 3, verse 10. So Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, Jesus says, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Maybe that's the command that Peter has in mind. Keep watch, be ready. The second coming of Jesus. The prophets promised it. Jesus promised it. Jesus granted a sign to assure his disciples that it was reality. The apostles taught it. Jesus commanded us to keep watch and be ready. He is coming back. But scoffers will say, we'll go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and we'll stay here now. Scoffers will say, where is this coming? He promised. Which leads me to a reflection or observation about the world we live in, our world today. We live in the world of scoffers. If the second coming of Christ seemed far-fetched in Peter's day in the first century, how much more in our day? Charles Taylor, in his sort of monumental work, A Secular Age, he describes how the age we're living, what we live in today in the West particularly, but in general, what we live in is, he calls it the imminent frame, the imminent, immanent, not imminent, the imminent frame, in that we've lost all sense of transcendence. People live in an imminent frame. It's limited, it's contained, it's defined, the universe. There's nothing outside of it. There's no transcendence. There's no God. There's no spiritual dimension. There's no eternity. No heaven above us, no hell below us, no God over us, no eternity before us. The universe is mechanical, it's closed, it's the only reality that is. People, that is how people in the West live, many, not everyone, but many. And to Australian people living in the imminent frame with no consciousness of transcendence, transcendence just doesn't cross their thoughts from one day to the next. The return of Christ seems far-fetched. In fact, even to us as Christians, even if you believe Jesus will return, I wonder, are you really expecting it? You know, I've got to admit, I fully believe Christ will return. And I fully believe that he could come at any time. But I'm not consciously thinking about it. I'm just describing the reality of my mental life, right? I'm not consciously thinking about it. If I'm being honest, I expect I will die before it happens. But I don't know that. I mean, I expect that because 70 generations have passed since Jesus ascended to heaven. So why won't my generation pass as well? I expect everything to continue as it has for the past 70 generations, ever since our ancestors died. Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But I don't know that. For many Christians, our hope has been reduced to going to heaven when we die. Is that all you hope for? But that's not the full Christian hope. The greater Christian hope is not that we go to him, but that he comes to us. The parousia. The coming of Christ. The scoffers mock this thought, but they forget something. Verse 5, here's what they forget. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. They forget creation. They forget that God created, verse 5 is describing and, you know, summarizing Genesis chapter 1. They forget that God created all things. Now that should be plain to everyone. As Paul says in Romans, that God's eternal power and his divine nature are clearly seen, being understood from what's been made. It should be plain to everyone that the universe exists by the word of God, that what is here because God created it. Just consider the sheer implausibility of the existence of this universe apart from the creative power of God. I mean, how could it be here? How could it exist in all its magnificence and complexity and scope and intricacy? But the scoffers forget, deliberately forget, that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed. Notice there, it's not just that they forget that everything exists by the will and by the word of God. It's that they deliberately forget, literally they forget. They choose to forget. Has anyone seen the movie Memento? Something, a couple of nods. It's a great movie, but I'm going to give you a massive, massive spoiler. So I'm just about to ruin the movie for you if you haven't seen it. So I'm sorry about that. But in the movie Memento, the main character has a form of amnesia where he can't store memories. He can't store new memories. And so he lives life not being able to remember the things that have just happened. And there's a key point in the movie where because he knows he can't store new memories, he deliberately deceives himself. He writes himself a message knowing it's false, but also knowing that he will soon forget that he's deliberately written a false message and that so he'll believe it's true. He deliberately deceives himself. He chooses a lie. He deliberately forgets. Well, Peter's saying the scoffers are like that. It's not just that they forget. They deliberately forget. They choose to forget. Deliberately forget that God created the world and that it belongs to him. They also deliberately forget that God judges the world. Look at verse 6. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed, talking about the flood in Noah's day. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. When you look at Genesis chapter 6 to 9, the story of the flood, it's a story of decreation and recreation. All the things that God is going to set in place in Genesis 1, creating, he's going to separate it out. Land and earth and sky and land and water. And in the flood, all those separations just closed in on themselves and collapsed. It's a decreation. In Genesis chapter 1, God has filled all the spaces he's made with life. But in the flood, all that life is extinguished from the face of the earth. It's a decreation. And then when the flood waters recede, there's a recreation that prefigures, Peter says, what God will do in the future. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Scoffers deliberately forget that we exist because God created us, and deliberately forget that God will bring everything into judgment. That this world as it is now is temporary. Now, 3 years after Lennon's song topped the charts in the UK, so in 1983, the Russian intellectual and critic of communism, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he spent the post Second World War years in a Soviet prison, and he wrote a lot that was critical of the USSR and communism in the USSR. In 1983, he gave a speech in which he asked the question, "What explanation is there for the horrors of the 20th century?" What explanation is there for the horrors of the 20th century? And here's what he said. If I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. What's more, the events of the Russian Revolution can only be understood at the end of the century against the background of what has since occurred in the rest of the world. What emerges here is a process of universal significance. And if we're called upon to identify briefly the principal trait of the entire 20th century, Here too, I would be unable to find anything more precise and pithy than to repeat once again, men have forgotten God. The failings of human consciousness, deprived of its divine dimension, have been a determining factor in all the crimes, all the major crimes of this century. So what lesson should we learn from the 20th century? John Lennon's or Alexander Solzhenitsyn's? What was most responsible for the crimes of the 20th century? Belief in God, as John Lennon would have us imagine? Or forgetting God, as Solzhenitsyn maintained? Well, historically, I don't think there is any doubt. Lenin, that's Vladimir Lenin, Russian revolutionary, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Himmler, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, the men who led the most destructive, murderous, totalitarian regimes in the 20th century, which collectively are responsible for more than 100 million deaths, they were men who did not believe in God, in heaven, in hell, in eternity, in a day of judgment. They were men who lived for now, attempting to make their vision of paradise on earth a reality by any means possible. Marx held that religion is the opium of the people, by which he meant something like religion, with its fantasy about a future and a heaven. Religion makes life more pleasant for people so that they put up with oppression and misery now, because they've got a future to look forward to, so that they're willing to put up with oppression without complaining. Religion is the opium of the people. It leads to lulls people into complacency. But I would suggest that atheism is the opium of dictators. By their atheism, they deliberately forget that they will be judged for their deeds. Scoffers deliberately forget the past and what the past means for the future. They deliberately forget that they are owned by God, created by Him, and that they will be held to account. But Peter says to those whom he's writing, you do not forget. Do not forget. Verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God, who is eternal, doesn't view time the way we do. He views time with a greater intensity, a greater clarity, a greater magnification. It's like God's viewing time through a microscope. A day is like 1,000 years. But also, God himself doesn't age. He's eternal. He's unaffected by the passage of centuries. He's unaffected by the rise and fall of civilizations. 1,000 years are like a day. God doesn't grow impatient through the passing of years, for he's the Lord of time. He's not constrained by it. 1,000 years are like a day. Verse 9, the Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Slowness to keep God's promise would imply reluctance or impotence or forgetfulness, but God isn't slow to keep his promise. There is one reason and one reason only that Christ hasn't returned yet, and that is summed up in these words, the Lord is patient. But the primary reason for the present time can be summed up in those words, the Lord is patient. God doesn't want any to perish. Here we see God's heart for the world. God doesn't want anyone to perish. The extension of time is the extension of mercy. Every day this present earth continues is another day when people may repent. He's patient. He wants people to know the Lord Jesus, in whom is everything we need for life and godliness. He wants people to repent. He wants people to trust in their Saviour. Notice actually Peter says here, he's patient with you. Peter was aware that some of those to whom he was writing had not themselves repented, it seems. He's writing to a mixed group. He's writing to believers. He's writing to those he addresses as brothers and sisters. But among them were some who, you know, perhaps they enjoyed being part of the Christian community, but they had not yet personally repented and placed their trust in Jesus Christ. He's patient, waiting for people to repent so that they might be saved. But God's patience doesn't mean he's forgotten. He hasn't forgotten his promise. And he doesn't want us to forget his promise either. Remember the Lord's promise, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There's that allusion to the words of Jesus, the saying of Jesus in Matthew 24. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. He'll come suddenly and without warning. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. There'll be a dismantling of the heavens with the outcome that the earth and everything done in it is laid bare, that everything is exposed. There's nowhere to hide. There's no escape from the day of judgment. But he'll also come to make things new. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Everything will be destroyed. Verse 11, but the old will give way to the new. The destruction of the old creation will give way to a new creation. We're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. A future where there's no evil, there's no corruption, there's no injustice, no oppression, no abuse, no cruelty, no misery. All the awful things I spoke about in my talk last night, they won't be there. The violence and hatred and malice of this present age will be gone. A new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Don't you long for that? Peter says, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to this. This is what we're waiting for. You know, this present age, this life now, this is just the dress rehearsal. The greater reality is to come. So then, Peter says, verse 14. So then, first, make every effort. So then, verse 14, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Now, wouldn't it be the greatest folly to know that this future is approaching and yet miss out on it? Not be ready for it. The first and most urgent priority for every single one of us is to attend to our own personal relationship with God, that we might be spotless and blameless before him. The words used there are the opposite of the words in 2 verse 13, blots and blemishes. Make every effort that we might be spotless and blameless and at peace with God. That is, how do we make every effort? Well, we center ourselves, we center our faith, we center our hope, we center our obedience on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is everything we need for life and godliness. The way to be spotless and blameless and at peace with God is to turn from sin and to trust in Jesus. Have you done that? Peter didn't assume that everyone to whom he wrote had. Some may have been at peace with the church, but they were not at peace with God. Start by making peace with God. Having friends at NCS is great, but that doesn't save you. What saves you is knowing Jesus. These words are also addressed to those of us who've already turned from sin and are trusting in Jesus. I imagine that's most of us here. We need this exhortation too. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. If you've come to Jesus, then stick with Jesus. The day is ahead. Make every effort to add to your faith perseverance. Don't be like those in chapter 2, verse 20, who are entangled again in the corruption of the world and overcome by it. Keep trusting Jesus. He is enough. There's the first of four things that Peter tells us to do in light of the coming day. The second is consider, verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Another way we could translate that is regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, or consider the patience of the Lord to be salvation. It's an active mental stance, a conscious recognition of the reason Jesus hasn't returned. Regarding the patience of the Lord as salvation. God has given us another day. You wake up in the morning, God has given another day. There are people on that day around the world who will turn to Jesus and be saved. Every day of patience is a day of salvation. Actively, consciously, deliberately take that mindset. Consider the patience of the Lord to be salvation. You know, Peter points out that the Apostle Paul also wrote of these things. Verse 15, the Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, this is a bit of an aside, but let's notice a few things that Peter says here. Notice that Peter commends Paul's letters as scripture. Do you see that? Because he talks about people in verse 16 distorting Paul's letters as they distort the other scriptures. And notice as well that it seems that Paul's letters have already sort of, they've already begun to be collected and recognized as a group of writings of an apostle. The process of the formation of the New Testament canon has begun with the collecting of the writings of the apostles. And Peter wants his readers to make full use of all the apostolic writings, whether his own letters here or whether the letters of Paul. But the writings of the apostles, as with the Old Testament scriptures, were also open to distortion by false teachers. And so Peter says, once again, here's the third thing, be on your guard. Therefore, dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Be wise, be alert. Watch out for those who deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. Watch out for those who elevate their own authority. Watch out for those driven by sinful desires. Watch out for the expert manipulators. There will be false teachers. By their fruit, you'll recognize them. And don't join the ranks of the scoffers. Don't live in the imminent frame. Remember eternity. Remember God over you. And heaven before you, the kingdom of heaven. Don't be intimidated when others mock or belittle you, or when they laugh at Christian faith. Remember the Lord's promise, and instead pray for those who persecute you. Don't get carried away by error. Instead, now fourth and final thing Peter says to do in light of the coming day, grow. Verse 14. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grow in knowledge and discernment so you can test what you hear by the measure of Scripture. But more than that, grow in knowing Jesus. Grow in knowing Jesus personally and in enjoying and delighting in his grace to you. So we don't just know about him, we know him. What a beautiful summary of Christian experience verse 18 is. The experience of being a Christian that starts now and continues for all eternity. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who enjoys the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and who knows him. All eternity, delighting in the goodness of our Saviour. His grace now, his grace then. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.